All right. Well, if you have kids that are children's church age, they are free to go at this time. Encourage the rest of you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, where we're going to finally close out this chapter this morning. I think. Unless we have a sudden change of plans in the next half hour. So, no, Luke chapter 2, we've reached verse 41 in our study of God's Word. So follow along your copy as we read now. Now his parents went up to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware, but supposed him to be in the caravan, and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. All right, so as we close Luke chapter 2, we're not just closing Luke chapter 2, but we're actually closing the opening section of Luke's gospel. So Luke chapters 1 and 2 provide the start to the story, the unfolding of the story of Christ, by announcing for us that the Messiah has come. The Messiah has finally arrived. The long-awaited Savior of not just Israel, but of the world, has finally entered into the scene of history. And our text for today closes out this section by giving us the only childhood story we have of Jesus. Pretty much from the infancy narrative until he appears publicly at the age of 30, the text tells us here in Luke chapter 2 that we have silence, except for this one story when Jesus was 12 years old. And kind of a unique feature as we look through this, although Jesus has been the focus of the opening two chapters of Luke, and every single story, every single little scene or episode we've looked at, although he's the common theme through them all, he has not yet emerged as the primary actor, the primary character in one of our stories. It's always been Mary or Zacharias or the shepherds even come into a key role there in the birth narrative. But for the first time in our study of Luke, Jesus emerges as the primary actor, the primary mover in one of the stories that Luke gives us. And I say story, it's a true story, by the way. It's not a fable. This is real, true, actually happened history. But Jesus is going to emerge for the first time as the primary actor in one of the scenes that Luke gives us in his gospel. And he's even going to speak for the first time. Words are going to come out of his mouth. And when he does speak, he reveals to us that at the age of 12, he knew exactly who he was and why he had come. And so as we look now to this story, it opens here. Okay, one quick comment here. My wonderful typing skills and computer didn't catch it. We're not losing Jesus today. We're losing Jesus. 1-0, not 2. So if you're looking at the bulletin, yes, I mistyped that everywhere. And then good old Adam came in this morning. He's like, "I think you mean, yes, I do mean. We're losing Jesus, but we'll find him again here before the text is over." So in the opening first, and this is just kind of to track the narrative there. I think this outlines in your bulletins. First, we come to discover how it is that Jesus was lost, at least to his parents. And verse 41, it's kind of interesting. Verses 39, 40, and 41, people kind of not sure where to put them. Do they close out the paragraph up above? Do they start the paragraph down below? My New American Standard puts verse 39 and 40 as a single paragraph. We looked at them last week and then attaches verse 41 here. What's the point with all of it? Well, it's filler, not filler information. Filler's not a bad thing. It's setting the scene information. And actually what verse 41 does for us is it gives us a brief glimpse, a brief insight into the spiritual devotion of Jesus' family. We're told this wonderful thing that, like clockwork, like a well-oiled machine of a spiritually disciplined family, this family would go up each year to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. Now, this was required under the law. When God instituted the Passover, he told Moses that, hey, this month is to be the first month of the year for you, to mark the year out for you, and once you're in the land and I choose a special place, the entire nation is to gather before me three times a year, and the key of all of that was, at the center of all of that, was the Passover. The Passover, as I was thinking about this for the Jews, it was their Independence Day, their Christmas Day, and their New Year's all rolled into one. It was the day of days for them, and it was a whole week-long feast that it would take place, and so the whole nation would gather in Jerusalem. In verse 41, we're simply told that Jesus' parents went up to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. They had their home, their life was patterned around the worship of God. It was not a simple thing for them to go to Jerusalem, right? It's like 90-ish miles from Nazareth to Jerusalem, and they had to walk with their family. It meant the end of work for a prolonged period of time. It was not a simple thing, and yet this family was devoted to God, and they kept this pilgrimage every year. Now, when you think about these types of habits and these types of rhythms that we establish in our life, you know, sometimes we can morph into the realm of we do these things because we have to. Right? Mary and Joseph went up to the feast every single year because the law required it, and boy, they'd read the Old Testament, and they realized God's not too happy when people don't do what he says. I don't want to get struck by a bolt of lightning, so we better get up to Jerusalem. I don't think so. I think that is very contrary to the spiritual depth and character we have seen of this family as we have looked at them here in Luke chapter 1 and 2. I think it was a joy for them. I think it was an excitement for them that they had ordered their life around the worship of God. And just like there's this anticipation for us as we come into the Christmas season that helps to shape and inform our worship. I think there was a joy for them. But loved ones, the things that capture our affections are the things that we prioritize. If we prioritize sports, that will capture our affections and dominate our time. Or golf, or whatever hobby you decide you want to love. And I'm not anti-hobbies, by the way. I don't have a problem with that. God has given us all things to enjoy. But the things that we prioritize will ultimately dominate in our affections. This family had purposed. Joseph and Mary had purposed that their life was to be structured around the worship of God. And they kept that commitment. And I imagine it captured their affections because of it. And I don't think that enough can be said about establishing good and serious habits. The rearranging of our schedule to prioritize what we know to be most important. And then as we give ourselves to those things, we find our great joy and satisfaction found in them. At our last church, we had a dear brother who was an elder at the church, Brian Sparling. I love Brian dearly. And if the doors of the building were unlocked, he was there. Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday prayer meeting, he was there. For years, he was at the Friday night kids program too. I mean, that was just Brian. If the doors were open, he was there. And he loved it. He didn't come out of legalism. He didn't come out of because he had to or because he thought he was earning God's favor. He came because he loved God and he loved his people and he wanted to be there and to worship the Lord. And he always tried to encourage other people because he had tasted of the kindness of God in these things. And he always tried to encourage everybody else. And everybody's like, oh, Brian, he's just a legalist. No, he's driven by a love for Christ. He wanted to be there. And I just think that, once again, I'm kind of belaboring this point here on verse 41, but I just think this family, once again, the family of Jesus, holds forward for us a wonderful example, not of drudgery, but the joy of getting out on snowy roads and driving to church on Sunday morning because we want to, not because we have to. We get to, not because we're required to. All right, moving on. I beat that point long enough. What really Luke is not primary goal here isn't to give us a picture, though, into the spiritual life of Jesus' family. Rather, he's setting up the scene, really is what he's doing. And so in verse 42 through 44, we're told, okay, this was something they did every year, but now he's going to talk about this particular story that he wants to draw our attention to as Mary and Joseph have been up at the feast. The feast is over, and they head for home. And they were traveling with a caravan of friends. Once again, the whole nation would descend on Jerusalem for this. And so you think, okay, you got the little town of Nazareth. And it was a very little town. And like most little towns, most people were probably related. They probably need to import some people every generation to, you know, spread out the gene pool a little bit. But we get that in small town America, don't we? But so you'd sit there and think, you know, it'd be a several day journey from Nazareth down to Jerusalem. And so friends and family and relatives would travel together, and the caravans would grow as they got closer and closer to Jerusalem, be picking up people along the way. It was this, and right, think about it, right? Our fun, we do this at Christmas time. Other times of year where life kind of stops and our families congregate and it can be a lot of fun. On Salome's side of the family, there are, I think, now up to 20 grandkids. I think the oldest is 16. And then there's still babe. I've lost track. Is it 20? It doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. There's a pile of them. And when the whole family descends on my mother-in-law's house, it is wild. It's fun, but it's wild. And I go and find myself a corner of the basement occasionally just to try and regather my son. But right, so it's just this fun, exciting thing, and the family's around, and everybody's having a good time. And so they're getting ready to head home. The caravan's getting ready to pull out. And Jesus is not with them. We're not told the circumstances about the situation. The text simply says that Mary and Joseph assumed he was in the caravan, and they head out with the group, and they get to the end of the day, and he's not with the caravan. This is easier to do than you think. So let's just think about this. So Jesus is the oldest in the family. Pretty responsible kid, I'm guessing. All right, he is God's son. He is the sinless man. Responsible, disciplined, well-behaved young man. We're told in Scripture that Jesus had at least three brothers and at least two sisters. We're not given a number on sisters. We're just told his sisters, plural, more than one. He's the oldest. I don't know if they're all born yet, but they got a family in tow here. There's a lot going on. There's relatives. There's people everywhere. And there's just somehow he gets lost in the cracks. Once again, remember, this is easier to do sometimes than I think we realize. I remember one time, I think we were living in Pennsylvania, we were in graduate school at the time, we went to visit Salome's family in Ontario, and at their house, pretty much almost everybody drove their own vehicle to church because there was animals to be fed and Sunday school to be taught, and everything was going on. And we get back to lunch at her house. I think there have been like four different vehicles that have gone to church that day. And we get back to her house, and we sit down to eat lunch, and finally my mother looks around and says, "Where's Naomi?" Who was probably 12-ish at the time. Nobody had her. I jumped in a truck and ran back to the church building, which thankfully wasn't very far away, and there's poor Naomi standing outside in tears. The building's all locked up. And right? Eugene thought Sylvia had her. Sylvia thought that Eugene had her. Somebody thought somebody had her. It just happens. And that's what happens here. That Mary and Joseph were not negligent parents or anything else. They simply had a situation happen, and at the end of a day's journey, they discover that he's not in the caravan. And then verse 45 says, talk about an anticlimactic statement, right? When they didn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem for him, looking for him. No kidding. They'd gone a day's journey. I bet you they covered that return trip in a couple of hours, all right? I bet Joseph was probably running, trying to keep up with Mary. She had her shopping walk on. They've lost the child that God has entrusted to their care. And then verse 46, we're told that after 3 days they found him. Now, I want to be careful with filling in the details that Scripture doesn't give us, but right, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but, you know, parents, have you ever lost a child? Not sure where they're at. A panic that sets in. I remember, actually, I got lost in the mall in Spokane once when I was probably 5 or 6, and that's a terrorizing experience. And here's poor Mary and Joseph. A day's journey out. They come back. 3 days. 3 days. They search Jerusalem. They're frantic. They're scared. They love this kid. He was their kid. Not only that, then they got the guilt conflict. God entrusted his son to us, and we lost him. We lost him. I cannot imagine the agony and the pain they went through in those 3 days. I doubt there was much sleep to be had. And then in an almost matter-of-fact way, it says that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting and asking questions, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And that's such a matter-of-fact thing to us, right? I mean, I love it when kids come up and talk to me at church, and nobody thinks it's weird when a kid comes up and talks to me at church. But this didn't happen in their culture. Kids were to be seen and not heard. Once again, those of you familiar with your Bibles, you know, right? When people start bringing their children to Jesus to have him lay his hands on them and bless them, the disciples are like, knock it off. He's got more important things to do than the kids. That was their culture. I'm thankful that's not our culture. But that was their culture. And for a child to be sitting with the teachers and the scribes and the religious elite, this was... Looking in the temple where the teachers gathered to debate the scriptures was the last place they would have looked, obviously. And so this is a very countercultural scene for them to see their eldest son surrounded, right? The text says he's sitting in the midst of them. He's kind of the center of attention at this point in time. And the scholars and the heavy hitters and the priests, the spiritual who's who of the day, or all around this 12-year-old kid, and there's a discussion going on. The text tells us he's listening to them, and he's asking them questions. It's clear that from the next verse that not only was he asking them questions, but they were asking him questions, and they were because they were amazed at his understanding and his answers. It's one of those things that Jesus, he left quite an impression on everyone he interacted with. In fact, this is the first mention to one of the future hallmarks of Jesus' ministry that we're going to see. And when Jesus spoke, he spoke with an authority, with a clarity, with a truth that people, whether they loved him or hated him, had to grapple with. We're going to be told over and over again as we go through this gospel that people were astonished. When Jesus begins his teaching, people say, who is this? A new teaching with authority. Yeah, he's the Word made flesh. And he speaks with the conviction and the authority of God's words. And everyone who heard him were amazed, even his opponents. I find it ironic to me that here Jesus is in the religious elite, and they're amazed at him. 30 years later, they'll be opposed to him. But right now, they are dumbfounded at what he is revealing to them. You know, we talked about last time how Jesus was increasing in wisdom. We've seen that played out right here in this text, that his wisdom is on display and his understanding of the scriptures and the answers that he is giving to their questions, and they're probably shocked, right? You ever get that where someone just asks you an incredibly profound question? You're like, whoa, that person's brain's working on a different level. That's a really good question, right? I imagine they were sitting there thinking this. He asked them questions of the scriptures, that they're saying the same thing, like, wow, this is a sharp kid. His mind is thinking about things that truly matter. They're amazed. They're shocked. They're impressed by what they see. You know, my guess is, my hope is that we'll be amazed. Sometimes maybe shocked. And maybe even occasionally offended at Jesus' teaching as we get deeper into this book. You know, the scribes and Pharisees loved him until they started listening to him. And then they got horribly offended at him. I remember preaching, it was in John 3, where Jesus says, you must be born again. remember preaching through that text, and I made the passing comment. I'll never forget this, probably as long as the Lord gives me breath and opportunity to do ministry. I remember teaching through that passage, just making the passing comment that, getting ready to do it again, but that you can sit in the pews and put your offering in the offering plate every single week, and that doesn't mean you're on your way to heaven. You must be born again. And the couple that had been sitting in the back pews of the church for 65 years, you can't tell good people they're not going to heaven. And they left. The message of Christ sometimes, it shocks us. If we're not willing to submit to his word, it may even offend us. And so Jesus is leaving quite an impression on the religious elite. And we're told in verse 48 that when they saw him, so Mary and Joseph find him, imagine first emotion was probably relief. The text doesn't say that. But can you imagine? Oh, thank goodness. What the text does give us the insight into is that they were astonished. They're dumbfounded. They're shocked at what they see as they see their 12-year-old son surrounded by the teachers and the priests, and he's discussing the scriptures with them. This was literally the last place in Jerusalem they thought to look. They probably looked everywhere else multiple times. They're amazed. And then Mary opens her mouth. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." Do you see what she's doing there? Jesus, you have mistreated us. Again, the human part of me gives her a free pass here. She's running on not much sleep. She's scared. Her emotions are all over the map. I have a hard time being overly critical when we see people's failures in the scriptures. I'm thinking, yeah, I understand that. Yep, I wouldn't have gotten out of the boat, let alone, started to sink. We get after Peter for, taking his eyes off of Jesus and start sinking the water. Yeah, well, everybody else was still clinging to the side of the boat. At least he got out of the boat. I wouldn't have gotten out of the boat. I can't swim. So I want to give Mary some grace here. She's probably relieved. She's shocked. There's joy. There's frustration. There's hurt. But her response to Jesus in this moment is, "You have mistreated us. You have been unfair and unkind to us." You ever think God might have dealt you a shorthand? Think that perhaps God's forgotten he's supposed to be good and gracious and kind to you? That he's perhaps forgotten about you or is unconcerned about what you're feeling and experiencing in the moment? Jesus, you've been less than good to us in this circumstance. Because don't you know, your father and I have been searching for you for 3 days. And you're sitting here in the temple hanging out with the muckety-mucks? Come on, Jesus. How could you do this to us? Well, in verse 49 through 51, we see Jesus' response to all of this. It's two responses. I find them both incredible. First, in verse 49 and 50, Jesus reminds Mary of his true identity. Jesus has not uttered a word in this gospel yet. Now he's going to speak. And his initial response is a gentle correction to his mother. Now, you guys ever had your kids point out your hypocrisy? It's an awful feeling, isn't it? But it's God's grace in our life. And here Jesus, the perfect man who has done his parents no wrong, has a gentle word of redirection. And as he speaks, he also reveals that he knows exactly who he is. So he asks, "Why were you looking for me? Why is this the last place you came looking for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" Okay, loved ones, pay attention to the text of Scripture here. What did Mary say? "Your father and I have been looking for you." And what does Jesus say? "I'm about my father's business. I'm where my father wants me to be." Jesus was a good son. He loved his parents immensely. As he hung on the cross, dying, going through the excruciating pain of that whole ordeal, he looks at his mother and he looks at his disciple, John. He says, John, take care of my brother, or my mother. Right? As the oldest son, he was responsible for the physical well-being of his mother. He didn't forget that. I mean, this is the God that tells us that if you don't care for the members of your own family, you're worse than an unbeliever and have denied the faith. He hadn't forgot his family obligations and responsibilities. But you know, Mary, you know, Mom, I have a Father in heaven. I came from him to this earth for a specific purpose. And although I love you, and as we're going to see here in a moment, I'm submissive to you, you need to understand that he has the first demand on my life. I've had Jim Plunkett preach here quite a few years ago. Now, a retired missionary, has two adult daughters, never been married, and these two daughters together have adopted a son. And first year to coming up on this little boy's birthday, Jim got asked to speak actually at Bonfire at my parents' house that they do each spring. And Jim went and spoke at Bonfire, and it was on the day of his grandson's birthday. And when my dad found out, I was like, Jim, you didn't have to come. I could have got somebody else to speak, and you could have been at your grandson's first birthday in the family. Like, that's really important. And Jim's response is, there'll be other birthdays. Because my grandson needs to know that Grandpa loves him, that Grandpa will always be there for him. But the most important thing in Grandpa's life is serving Jesus. And just that priority there, I think Jesus is doing the same thing there. He's reminding them of who he is and why he came. And ultimately, his responsibility was to glorify his Father who was in heaven. And sometimes, loved ones, I think we need to be reminded of who Jesus is. He's not our genie in the bottle. When we get sick, we pray to and he heals us. When we run out of money, we pray to him and he fixes our bad circumstance. Or when we're making a mess out of our marriage, you know, well, Jesus will get me out of this mess. Now, he's not a genie in the bottle, you know, kind of rub the side of it and make your wish and he makes it all come true. No, no. He's God. God eternal. Who has chosen a people for himself. Before the foundation of the world, we're told in Ephesians 1. And he came to save them. He came to accomplish salvation on their behalf. And more than that, he came ultimately as he prayed on the night before he went to the cross. Father, the time has come for you to for the Son to be glorified. And I want to glorify, I'm now paraphrasing, but basically in that prayer he said, I want to glorify you with what I'm about to do. And I want you to glorify me with the glory that we've shared before the foundation of the world. That's why I'm here. And we are the eternal beneficiaries of that as we trust in him. And we sometimes need to be reminded that we don't sit in the center of the universe with God rotating around us. He is in the center of the universe. And our lives are lived in subjection to him and to his ways. But I say that knowing that all who hope in the Lord, the scriptures say, will never be disappointed. Rather, they'll find the true meaning and purpose and joy of life in trusting in him. I love verse 50. And they didn't understand the statement which he had made to them. I love that. Just like us, Mary and Joseph had to grow in their understanding of Jesus' authority, of his identity, of why he came to earth, of his calling on our lives. I think this is one of those moments where Jesus says something, they don't get it. But God is graciously, as we sang earlier, leading his dear children along. Because here, God, the Savior, is the 12-year-old boy, and the parents are struggling to figure this all out, and they just don't get it. They have to grow by degrees as God graciously works in their life, just like you and I have to grow by degrees as God continues to complete the work that he has begun in us. If you don't always get it, it's okay. It's okay. The one thing we don't do is reject it because we don't understand. We trust. I don't understand. I don't know what you're up to. I don't get any of this, God, but I know you're good, and I'm just going to follow you, trusting that your rod and your staff are going to guide me through this valley that I can't see through. The second response, though, to Jesus is found there in verse 51, where, once again, this blew my mind when I thought about it. Blew my mind. There's good grammar. This blew my mind as I thought about it this week. That Jesus remained submissive to his parents. He went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. Submission, subjection, what is that? When we submit to somebody, what we are doing is we are recognizing you have a legitimate authority in my life, and I'm going to bring myself under that authority. Scripture tells us to submit to the government because God has ordained them to be an authority in our life, and we recognize that authority, and we willfully bring ourselves under it. It's the same thing. Children are to do with their parents. Same thing. The Scripture actually calls a wife to submit to her husband. God has appointed you as the leader of our home, and I'm not going to fight you on that. I'm going to bring myself under that and be your partner, your companion in what God has called us to do. And here, notice the irony of all of this. The sovereign ruler of the universe, who possesses all authority, subjects himself to the authority of a Galilean carpenter and his wife. Good reminder to me next time someone has some authority in my life that I'm not appreciating. He subjected himself to them and remained a good child, a good son. He was never out from under submission to them, and he was not inconsiderate or unkind to them in this whole story. And Mary may not have understood, but there at the end of verse 51, we're told his mother treasured all these things in her heart. We've run across that phrase before, haven't we? Mary is watching what God's doing. She's dumbfounded by it. She doesn't understand it all. But man, she's storing it up in her heart. And she's meditating on it. And she's thinking about God's ongoing grace. I mean, she's literally on the front line. She's getting to watch everything that God is doing and the unfolding of history. The climax of history in the arrival of her, of the Savior. And so then we come finally in our text to verse 52, another one of those transition statements. We talked about this last time. Luke is going to close the book on this opening section of the gospel and set us up for what's going to come next in chapter 3. And he ends it with this great summary statement. That Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Again, we've kind of run into some of this already, right? But Jesus kept increasing in wisdom. We talked about wisdom last week. He grew in wisdom, right? And we talked about this. Wisdom is knowing how God's truth applies to a circumstance. Jesus didn't just know his Bible. He knew how the scriptures were to be played out in our lives, in his life, and what was required of him. Once again, we've talked about this several times. Don't need to labor on it here. He was increasing in wisdom. He also was increasing in stature. Once again, you sit there and you think about a 12-year-old boy between 12 and 18. He's going to grow a whole lot physically. But this word stature goes beyond his physical development and into his reputation. The same way he's growing physically, the same way he's developing into a young man, he is gaining in his reputation. His stature, his standing among men. And then the text tells us that he was increasing in favor first with God and then with men. How can Jesus, who's enjoyed perfect fellowship with the Father throughout all eternity, increasing in the favor of God? What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that his love for the Son was any less. But in each step of Jesus' journey along the way, with each act of obedience, each act of submission, each thing that Jesus did, the Father looked on it and was oh so proud of it. Pleased with his son. Right? Think about it. When your first kid gets to kindergarten, they have that little kindergarten graduation thing. It's kindergarten, right? Like, you wipe your nose, you can graduate kindergarten. It's not this great accomplishment in life. Sorry, teachers. But we delight in it. And we're so pleased. And it marks a milestone in our kid's life. But then when they graduate high school, that's a different accomplishment. And then we don't love them any more than when they were in kindergarten. But the joy of the development is greater. Same when they get married, when they have their first grant, right? Our delight in our children grows with each wise decision they make and with each milestone they reach in life. And it's the same here. Each moment where Jesus chose obedience, the Father looked on it, was so delighted in the growing development of his son. And not only did Jesus increase in favor with God, but he also increased in favor with man. Everybody that knew him respected him. When he's swinging a hammer doing construction work with his dad, his employers are thinking, man, there's a hard-working, good, honest young man. When he's serving at the synagogue, I don't know if they did that, he was reliable and dependable and had such insight into God's word and was respected by all who were around him. Integrity, honesty, humility. Just go down the list. People looked on him with favor. Until they get confronted with the truth, but we'll see that as we get later on in the text. He increased in favor with God and with men. And I want to end with this question. Loved ones, the longer we walk with Jesus, do we find him more lovely, more awesome, more praiseworthy? Do we find him to bring us more joy and satisfaction? The longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. The more that I love him, the more love he bestows. I think I just misquoted that around there, but a great, great hymn. Are we growing, loved ones, in our affection for our Savior? Does he become more lovely to us? I hope he does. Because the longer we walk with him, the more we realize that this is the God of the universe who humbled himself to be my Savior so that I could not just escape the consequences of my sin, but more than that, I could be reconciled to God and know the abundance of life that comes only from having a relationship with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your word. Thank you for how it reveals you to us. We thank you for how it reveals ourselves. It acts as a mirror, showing us the greatness of our need because of our sin, but also showing us the solution in Christ, and then showing us the valued and vaulted position we have in Christ as his people. And so I pray, Father, that this week we would delight, help us to delight in your Son. Help us to live for him. Help us to honor him with our words, with our actions, and with our attitudes. And draw us into a deeper and deeper relationship with him, we pray. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.